I trust you noticed in the bulletin the birth of Luke Smith to Skip and Cassidy. So if you get a chance this week to phone them or send them a card, please do that, congratulating them on the birth of their second son. And we shouldn't forget to continue to pray for Carol. I know Johnny would like that, and Carol would like that. And so please pray for Carol's continued recovery, and also John and Vivian as our family of the week, how they need our prayers at this time. So please keep all these dear people in our prayers. Now, if you have your Bibles, let's go again to the Old Testament, to the book of Nahum, chapter 3. And we're going to conclude our study in Nahum because it's the third chapter, and we have been considering together God judges nations, and this morning we want to look at destruction deserved. Destruction deserved. Nahum chapter 3, verses 1 through 19. Now, I think I'm just going to read a few verses. We'll begin at verse 1 and probably go down to verse 8 and then maybe to verse 17. Woe to the city of blood, all full of lies and plunder, no end to the prey. The crack of the whip and the rumble of the wheel, galloping horse and bounding chariot, horsemen charging, flashing sword and glittering spear, hosts of slain, heaps of corpses, dead bodies without end, they stumble over the bodies. And all for the countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms, who betrays nations with her whorings and peoples with her charms. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts, and will lift up your skirts over your face, and I will make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame. Then go to verse 8. Are you better than Thebes that sat by the Nile with water around her, her rampart a sea and water her wall? Verse 10. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Her infants were dashed in pieces at the head of every street. For her honored men cast lot. For her honored men lots were cast, and all her great men were bound in chains. You also will be drunken. You will go into hiding. You will seek a refuge from the enemy. All your fortresses are like fig trees. Down to verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers, your scribes like clouds of locusts. Verse 18, your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria, your nobles slumber, your peoples are scattered on the mountains with none to gather them. There is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. All who hear the news about you clap their hands over you, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil. May the Lord bless the reading of the Scriptures. Let's pray together. Our gracious Father, how kind and how good you are to your people. We who are undeserving, we who are guilty of sin, yet how gracious and merciful you have been to us by giving to us the Lord Jesus Christ. He is our refuge. He is our only hope. And so we cast ourselves on Him afresh. Please take your word, gracious Father, and apply it by the Holy Spirit's ministry to each of our hearts this morning. We ask this in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen. You know, God never acts without reason. God is never partial. Unlike our judiciary today around the world, they are partial in their decisions. They may accept bribes. God doesn't accept bribes at all. God never acts in haste, nor does God find himself taken by surprise. The only reason for this is because God is God. God is sovereign. God is Lord. God is the great King. And so God is not like any other gods, so-called, which are no gods at all. No, God is completely set apart by Himself because of who He is in His being and in His character. in this ancient book of Nahum, written to an ancient city doomed to destruction so long ago, God elevates himself to a high place as the one who will bring an ancient city to nothing, if he so chooses, and it pleases him. And this is what we find in this book. If God judges, it's because God has determined to judge, and those whom he judges deserve his judgment. If God saves, it's because God has determined to save, and interestingly enough, those whom he saves are undeserving of his grace and his salvation and his mercy. So here in these chapters before us, we've been looking at the judgment of God upon nations, especially upon this city, Nineveh, which represents the ancient kingdom of Assyria. You remember in chapter 1, we looked at destruction determined what God will do. And then in chapter 2, we looked at the destruction described, and we saw how God will bring about Nineveh's destruction. And now in chapter 3, we see destruction deserved, why God will bring destruction, why God will bring judgment. Now, the interesting thing is that Nahum in chapter 3 is simply confirming the destruction of this ancient great city of Nineveh. And the evidence that this ancient city has brought God's judgment upon it, or to bear upon it, is found in chapter 3 for three reasons. Number one, in verses 1 through 7, it's because of the sins of Nineveh. It's because of the crimes of Nineveh. So God is going to destroy Nineveh because of her sin. That's the first thing, verses 1 through 7. The second thing is that Nineveh cannot avoid the judgment of God. Nineveh cannot go back to like Jonah's day when they repented at the preaching of Jonah. They can't do that. Now it's too late. And so because of their sins, verses 1 through 7, God is going to bring his judgment, and Nineveh will not be able to avoid the judgment of God. Just like the ancient city of Thebes in Egypt, verse 8, will be unable to avoid, or was unable to avoid, the judgment of God. And thirdly, verses 14 through 19, that in spite of the many resources at the disposal of Nineveh, Nineveh will still be brought to a horrible and a tragic end. Now I think all three of those things in chapter 3, the crimes and the sins of Nineveh, the inability of Nineveh to reverse the judgment of God, and in spite of its many resources, the judgment of God is certainly going to come upon them, and they're unable to do anything about it, that we can apply that, certainly, I think, in many ways, to our own situation in our own country at this time. We are guilty, as other nations are guilty, of many sins and many crimes against God. Not only that, but it's no question that if God has determined to judge us, then God will judge us, and we can't avoid it. And more than that, in spite of our many resources and our access to all kinds of resource, we can't stop the judgment of God if he's determined to judge us. So this is a very relevant passage for our own country and for other countries, for other nations around the world. So I want you to go, first of all, we're going to look at this in chunks, verses 1 through 7. Nineveh's sins are very great. Nineveh is called a city of blood in verse 1. You notice that. And because it's a city of blood, it's going to experience terrible shame, and more than that, it's going to experience the kind of shame that it inflicted on other nations. It was very presumptuous. It ruled the world. It destroyed other nations. And God says, look, the way you destroyed other nations and the shame that you inflicted upon them is exactly what I'm going to do to you. So this is retributive justice or vengeance from God's perspective. Nineveh, you have ignored the mercy and the grace of God that Jonah brought to you. You repented for a time, yes. But now you've forgotten that repentance. You now presume on the goodness of God to carry you through, but no more. is there going to be the goodness of God? God's judgment is going to come because you are a city of blood, and more than that, it's going to be a terrible massacre, and God is the cause of it. Now, you know, we in the 21st century don't like to think of God in this way, but yet this is God as He reveals Himself to us in the text of Scripture, this prophecy of Nahum so long ago. And I want you to notice in verse 1 the denunciation of Nineveh. Woe! Look what the text says. Woe to that city of blood. You know, that little word, woe, three letters, is one of the most powerful words in the whole of the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. It is a word that is full of doom. It's a word that speaks of horror. It's a word that is a very strong term for denunciation. You remember in Isaiah chapter 6, when Isaiah saw the glory of God in the temple of God, that he was overcome and he said, "Woe is me, for I am undone. I dwell in the midst of an unclean people, and I am unclean as well. Woe is me. Let the judgment of God come to me. Let the vindication of God or the vengeance of God, let it come to me." That's what the word means. You know, the Lord Jesus Christ used in the Gospels that word woe at least 23 times. Woe to you, Pharisees and scribes! Woe to you, lawyers! Woe to you, hypocrites! He said it over and over again. What was he saying? God's judgment upon you. God's judgment upon you. Doom, horror be upon you. And this is what God says quite simply in verse 1 to Nineveh. Why does he say it? Because they are a city of blood. What does that mean? They're guilty of murders. They've killed many people. More than that, he says they're full of lies, verse 1, and plunder. So they have spoken lies, and they have taken from other people, from other nations, treasures for themselves. They've plundered those other nations. And notice the text says, verse 1, there is no end to their prey. In other words, they have many victims. Now, there quite simply is the reason why God is going to judge them. Okay, they're guilty of murder, they're guilty of plunder, they're guilty of lies, and they have many victims on the conscience of the city, on the conscience of the nation. So God denounces them. That's verse 1. Secondly, notice the death of Nineveh in verses 2 through 4. Verses 2 and 3 specifically refer, I believe, not to the approaching enemy, the coalition of the Medes and the Babylonians, but to Nineveh itself. So God is describing, or Nahum is describing in 2 and 3, the atrocities that Nineveh committed upon other nations. And you see how she did. She cracked the whip, rumbled of the wheel, the galloping of the horse, the bounding of the chariot, horsemen charging, the swords and spears flashing and glittering, lots of corpses. So the result of what Nineveh has done to her enemies is to enter their cities, driving in their chariots, whipping their horses, and just killing at random. God says, "I've had enough of that, Nineveh. For too long you have done these evil things." Nineveh, of course, is going to be destroyed by the Babylonians in 612, which is maybe about 30 to 40 years still in the future. This is a prophecy. This is God speaking through his prophet Nahum to the city of Nineveh to speak to Nineveh about her judgment and to speak to Judah about God's protecting of Judah by destroying her enemy. Now, you know, as Christians, we have many enemies, enemies within, enemies without. God protects his people from the enemies without and the enemies within all the time. He only asks that we look to Him in faith and trust Him and rely upon Him and depend upon Him, because we're so faithless and so unbelieving. We forget the goodness of God to us. We forget that God has treated us so kindly in the past. But it's a word to us to be comforted. If God can destroy Nineveh and protect Judah, God can certainly protect His Christians, His people, His remnant, by destroying their enemies through the work of the Spirit and so on. Now, Nineveh is a ruthless people. Nineveh is a vicious people. And the question is, well, why were they vicious? Why did they behave like this? Well, that answer is given us in verse 4. Look at verse 4. It's not a very pleasant verse to read, is it? It's a harsh verse in many ways, verse 4. Why did Nineveh do the things that she did? Why did she kill so many other people and destroy other nations? All for, verse 4, her countless whorings of the prostitute, graceful and of deadly charms. You see, God says Nineveh was like a harlot. She's like a prostitute. She sold herself for pleasure and for gain. Now, from Israel's perspective as a nation, the most wicked woman in Israel's perspective were the prostitutes, were the harlots, because they were engaged in immorality, and the most wicked people or women also were sorceresses, because they prompted idolatry or provoked idolatry amongst the populace. So God says, look, to protect my people, you've got to deal with the abomination of harlotry, because it promotes immorality and it promotes idolatry. It will take the minds of people, take the minds of the people off God onto themselves, and they become licentious and they become wicked. Nineveh was just like that. That was Nineveh. That was how Nineveh was naturally, a terrible kind of situation. She sought wealth, she sought domination, and how did she do it? She did it through the bartering of human life. Now, we don't talk about slavery anymore, but in the ancient world, slavery was common. Slaves were all over the place. So the Assyrian nation had slavery and slaves. In fact, the 10 tribes, the northern kingdom, had gone into captivity in 722 BC. So as far as the historical perspective of Nahum is concerned, Israel, the northern kingdom, has already gone into slavery, into captivity. And they're out there in the Assyrian Empire as slaves. And you'll notice in verse 4, it says, because you have betrayed nations by your immoralities, and peoples by your charms, by your sorcery. So Nineveh is guilty of immorality and idolatry, the very things that God hates and doesn't want Israel, His people, to be involved in. The very thing that God doesn't want us to be engaged in. Notice her immoral behavior. It's called her whorings or prostitutions. Her idolatrous behavior is called her charms. Now, you remember that ancient wicked king, wicked queen Jezebel in 2 Kings chapter 9, when she knew that Jehu, the king of Judah, was coming to bring judgment to her, she painted her face, Bible tells us. And she stood up there on the parapet, and she looked down as Jehu came with his chariot to her, and she asked him, "You're the troublemaker, you're the troublemaker." And Jehu looked up and he said, "Is there anybody there who's for God or on my side? Throw her down." And the Bible says that there were some two or three eunuchs that looked over, heard what Jehu said, and they took Jezebel and they threw her out the window. And Jehu, the Bible says, rode his chariot over Jezebel into the city and just left her there. And whilst he was feasting a little bit later, he says, "Oh, by the way, go and take care of that woman," because she was the daughter of a king, namely Ethbaal, the king of the Sidonians. And when they went to find Jezebel, there was nothing left but bones, because the dogs had eaten Jezebel. Why such terrible thing? Because of her wickedness and her idolatry and her immorality. In the Old Testament, apostate Israel is pictured in these terms as a harlot. You only have to read the very graphic Ezekiel chapter 16, Ezekiel chapter 23, and even Hosea chapter 1 to see the apostasy of Israel as a nation, as a people. It was because they gave themselves to immorality and they gave themselves to idolatry. And throughout the Old Testament phrase, the Old Testament, the most characteristic phrase to describe unbelief is to go whoring after other gods. So when God pronounces judgment on Nineveh, it's because of her immoralities and her idolatries. And doesn't the New Testament refer to Babylon as the mother of prostitutes in Revelation chapter 17? So nations are guilty of causing immoral sin to happen and leading people astray from the true God. This is exactly what happened with Nineveh. They were immoral and they were idolatrous. Now, lest we think, dear congregation, that the Bible speaks harshly about women, that is not true. Of course, the Bible rebukes sin in that way, but the Bible elevates women, as we know. It speaks of the virtuous woman. It speaks of wisdom in feminine terms and all of these things. Things which stand for that which is most noble and best in humanity. That's the death of Nineveh. Destruction is coming. Thirdly, in verses 5 through 7, look at the disgrace of Nineveh. Here's God's response. This is a description, verses 1 through 4, of Nineveh. Now, verses 5 through 7, God responds to the evidence. He's the judge. What's the evidence? Verses 1 through 4, and now God responds. Look what he says, verse 5, "Behold, I am against you." Same as you find in chapter 2 and verse 13. If God says that He's against someone, that is a terrible position to be in, isn't it? For God to say, "I'm against you," that means all of heaven, all of the resources that are in heaven, God Himself is against the one that He says, "Behold, I am against you." Nineveh's punishment will correspond with Nineveh's conduct. As she has behaved, as she has done, so too God will bring to pass upon her the same kind of judgment. Well, what did Nineveh do? Well, she did terrible things to other nations. God says, "I'm going to do terrible things to Nineveh." How will He do it? In 612, some 30 or 40 years in the future, when the Babylonians come and overthrow the ancient city of Nineveh, the same things Nineveh did, the Babylonians will do to Nineveh as well. And you'll notice that God describes His actions in illicit sexual language. Verse 5, "I'm going to lift up your skirts over your face, and I'm going to make nations look at your nakedness and kingdoms at your shame." Now, this is what they did to prostitutes whom they found and were going to bring judgment upon. They lifted up their skirts so that the nakedness of the individual could be seen. God says, "That's what I'm going to expose to the other nations. Your shame, Nineveh, because of your sin." By the way, is not this a graphic picture of that day of judgment that is still to come? When God will expose the deeds of the wicked and will reveal their deeds to their shame and to the shame of all. And God will be vindicated in the day of judgment in Revelation chapter 20 and verses 11 through 15. But right here, God says, "I'm going to show the nations your guilt and your sin." You know, the allure of the harlot, of course, is brazen, isn't it? It's confident, it's arrogant, it's lustful, it's a flaunting. Nineveh flaunted itself. Who can overcome us? Who is greater than us? The Assyrians? The Ninevites? No one is better than us. We are the greatest. God says, "I'm going to destroy you." And when a nation becomes proud and arrogant, thinking that they're the greatest nation on this world, in this world, God says, "Watch out. I bring up kings and nations and I take them down." And Nineveh thought that they were immune from any destruction. And God says, "I'm going to judge you and destroy you, and I'm going to use other pagan nations to do it." Now, I think there may be lessons for us when we think about that regarding our own country. That God may certainly do these kinds of things even to us as a nation. So God, notice in verse 6, He's going to make a spectacle of Nineveh. "I'm going to throw filth at you and treat you with contempt, make you a spectacle." In verse 7, He's going to make them an object of scorn. "All who look at you," verse 7, "will shrink from you and say, 'Wasted is Nineveh. Who will grieve for her? Where will we find comforters for this ancient city?'" So God says, "I'm going to expose Nineveh to shame and reproach." You know, it's a terrible thing when God does that, because there's no turning back at that point. Judgment is being exerted. Secondly, in verses 8 through 13, given that condition and those crimes and those sins, Nineveh cannot avoid judgment. Now, Nineveh might say to herself, because, by the way, when Nahum writes this, Assyria is probably at the peak of its strength. They have overcome some minor resistance. Ashurbanipal is the king of Assyria. He was a vicious king. He was a powerful king. He's on the throne. And as he looks at his empire, he's at the strength of his power. And it's right at the strength of their power that God says, I'm going to destroy you. And so right here in verse 8 through 13, Nineveh might think, we will never be subject to destruction. We are immune from destruction. We are the mighty Nineveh, aren't we? Who can overthrow Nineveh? We've stood for centuries. We're the greatest in the world. Look what God says, verse 8. Are you better than Thebes? Now, Thebes was called No Ammon. And I want to, let me talk about this example of Thebes. God introduces through Nahum the prophet the example of an ancient capital, Thebes, called No Ammon, which was a capital of Egypt, which was a powerful city. It had stood resistance for a long time, but Thebes eventually was destroyed in 663 BC. So Thebes is no more when Nahum writes. So somewhere between 663 BC and Nineveh's destruction of 612 is Nahum writing his prophecy. So he can look back, are you better than Thebes? What happened to Thebes? Well, Thebes was destroyed. So here God says, here's my example to you, Nineveh. If you think you're immune from the judgment of God, let me show you what happened to Thebes, the ancient Egyptian capital. Look at them. They are no more. And look, just notice a few things about Thebes when you consider it. Thebes had all the power of Egypt at her disposal. Look what verse 8 says. They sat around the Nile, water around her. Her rampart was a sea and water her wall. Notice that she even had allies. Cush was her strength. Egypt too, and that without limit. Put and the Libyans were her helpers. So the ancient Egyptian city of Thebes even had alliances with other countries, with other cities, with other nations to help them. God says that didn't avail Thebes anything. So we can make treaties with other countries to protect ourselves, and God says Thebes did that. Thebes had treaties with other nations. Those nations could avail nothing when God decided it's time to judge Thebes. And Nineveh, if you think you're better than Thebes, you've got another thing coming. My judgment is coming. And of course, notice what the text of Scripture says. That she, verse 10, she became an exile. She, that's Thebes, went into captivity. And her infants dashed in the street. Her honored men, lots cast for her. Great men bound in chains. That's the destruction of the Egyptian capital Thebes. The same is going to happen to Nineveh. So that's the example of Thebes. Notice secondly in verses 11 through 13 of this section, the expectancy of Nineveh. What can Nineveh expect? Now notice, just as Thebes was destroyed, verse 11, you also will be drunken and will go into hiding. That little phrase, you will go into hiding, literally means to vanish away as if you had never been. And is it no wonder that Alexander the Great, many years in the future, 300 years in the future, came to Nineveh and there was nothing as he passed by and fought a war there. And Xenophon, the historian, speaks about just a few mounds that he passed by. The ancient city of Nineveh reduced to rubble, as it were. So just as Thebes is destroyed, went into exile, verse 11, you also will be drunken and will go into hiding. You can expect destruction. Now here's the interesting thing. One of the church fathers, Diodorus of Tarsus, he wrote that the king of Nineveh and his nobles in 612 BC, when they were overthrown, were drunken. Were drunken. It's no different from that King Belshazzar in Daniel, right, who was drinking that night out of the temples, the goblets or the wine glasses from the temple, and the handwriting of God appeared on the wall. You remember in Daniel. It's no different. You also will be drunken. And Diodorus, according to historical records, says the king of Assyria was drunk that night in Nineveh, and the enemy came in like a flood. In other words, destruction is inevitable. And Nahum uses sarcasm to get his point across and to show that her destruction is absolutely true. Firstly, I want you to notice in verses 12 and 13, the weakness of the city. All your fortresses are like fig trees with first ripe figs. If shaken, they fall into the mouth of the eater. Have you ever seen a ripe fig tree? Back in South Africa, we had in our garden a fig tree that produced figs. It's a tree that you can break very easily. The wood is very soft. If that tree is loaded with fruit and you just shake it like that, the fruit falls to the ground. God says, Nineveh, you think you're secure. You think as a nation you're strong. But when I shake you, your fruit is just going to fall away and you're just going to crumble. So all of their fortresses, their cities, their fortifications, all of their protection, all of their defenses are nothing to stand against the judgment of God. Secondly, not only is there the weakness of the city, which of course is going to be devoured by fire at the end of verse 13, but notice the weakness of the army in verse 13. Behold, your troops are women in your midst. So your army that has plundered so many other nations that you are so confident in, your military strength, your military might with your fancy chariots and your fancy spears and your fancy swords, whatever the latest technology of the day was in ancient Assyria, God says, your troops are like women, weak women in the face of a violent enemy. You won't be able to stand. So the city won't be able to stand. It's weak. The army won't be able to defend. It will be like women in your midst, and the gates of the land will be wide open. Now, in verses 14 through 19, or 14 through 18, I should say, Nineveh has resources at her disposal. I mean, she stood for centuries. She has a mighty army, which God says, I'm going to destroy. But nevertheless, as far as Nineveh is concerned, this army is behind us and will protect us. So even though she has many resources, God is going to say, if you trust your resources, you're going to perish. In fact, your resources are not going to prevent my judgment. Notice that even though she has many resources, she cannot stand. Destruction is coming. Notice firstly that Nineveh thinks she is secure in verses 14 and 15 because she is a mighty fortress. Now, I've spoken about those walls of Assyria, which went all the way, walls of Nineveh, which went all the way around the city. Some of those walls were 5,000 meters in one direction in length. This is a huge city. And the width of those walls high up was wide enough to take three chariots driving around. And there were towers and fortresses or fortifications all along that wall. So as the Ninevites stood on the wall and looked at the plain below, they would see the enemies coming, but they were secure in their great big city. So Nineveh thinks she is secure because she's a mighty fortress. She's always stood against the threats that have been made against her. No matter what she does, here in Nahum's prophecy, no matter what she does to prevent attack or prepare for attack, notice what the text says, draw water, verse 14, for the siege, strengthen your forts, go into the clay, tread the mortar, take hold of the brick hold. Fire is going to devour the things that they think are secure. The sword, verse 15, will cut you off, and you're going to be like a locust. You will be devoured by the sword and the fire. So multiply yourself like locusts. Multiply your army. Build up your army. Do whatever it takes. You will not be able to stand the judgment of God. That's the first thing. Nineveh thinks she's secure because she's a mighty fortress. The second reason that Nineveh thinks she is secure is because she's the business capital of the world. Look at verse 16. You increased your merchants more than the stars of your heaven, of the heavens. The locust spreads its wings and flies away. So here is Nineveh. She has vested interests in other nations. She trades with other nations. She has many merchants. She's increased the merchants. She's looking at doing business around the world. She's looking at increasing her power through business, through the merchants. And God says, though you've increased them, just as like a locust is multiplying, I'm just going to destroy that. So Nineveh thinks they're secure because of their city, their fortress, and Nineveh thinks they're secure because they have vested business interests around the world that they are the king of. God says, that's not going to help you when it's time for my destruction. And are we not similar in many respects to ancient Nineveh? We have vested interests around the world as a country. Do we think that because we may be prosperous and the wealthiest nation in the world, like Nineveh was the wealthiest nation, Assyria, in her time, that that will prevent the judgment of God? It cannot. It cannot. And yet how weak is the heart of man in thinking that our resources will enable us to stand God's judgment. In fact, man thinks he's stronger than God. Thirdly, Nineveh thinks she's secure, verses 17 and 18, because she has great leaders. Look what it says. Your princes, verse 17, and verse 18, your shepherds. Government is massive. Look at verse 17. Your princes are like grasshoppers. Your scribes are like clouds of locusts settling on the fences in a day of cold. When the sun rises, they fly away. No one knows where they are. But they're like a swarm. There's hundreds of thousands of them. Government is massive. Your princes are, there's many of them. That's no security. Because like a swarm of locusts takes flight and is gone, so too your princes, who are many, are going to take flight and be gone. Secondly, government is asleep. Look at verse 18. Your shepherds are asleep, O king of Assyria. Your nobles slumber. You can imagine if you rang up the White House today and said, may I speak to the president? And they said, no, he's sleeping. Well, may I speak to the vice president? No, he's sleeping too. Well, could you get me someone? No, they're all sleeping. You wouldn't be impressed, would you? No, you wouldn't. If you'd rang up Nineveh so long ago and said, I'd like to speak to Ashurbanipal. I'm sorry, he's fast asleep. Well, listen, aren't there some rulers out there, some princes or nobles? No, I'm sorry. They're fast asleep. God says your leaders, Nineveh, are asleep. You think you're secure because you think your leaders are great. I say they're fast asleep. And when my judgment comes, it's over for Nineveh. Well, when you get to verse 19, this is a dirge describing the judgment and the downfall of Nineveh. Nineveh will never recover. You know, you can go to the doctor, can you not, and get bad news from the doctor. The doctor can give you the worst news in the world. You're not going to recover from this disease. That's it. I'm sorry. The evidence is in. You have a cancer that is going to kill you in 3 months. There's no recovery. When God says to Nineveh, there's no hope and no recovery, that's what He means. There's no chance. This is a dirge. There is no easing your hurt. Your wound is grievous. And in fact, everybody else who looks at ancient Nineveh, verse 19, all who hear the news about you clap their hands over you. For too long, Nineveh has ruled the world. But now that her destruction is coming, what is the rest of the world going to do? They're going to applaud and clap their hands at the demise and the destruction of Nineveh. Why? Because she's been paid back for her brutality. She's been paid back for her wickedness and her sin. And Nahum says it's God who's doing that. It's God who's doing that. Did you know that there are only two books in the Bible that end with a rhetorical question? Here's one. Nahum. There is no easing your hurt, your wound is grievous. Look at the end of verse 19. For upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Did you know that the other book, might surprise you to know, is Jonah, the prophet? The two books that deal with Nineveh end with a rhetorical question in the final chapter. Jonah, of course, ends with the compassion of God. God says to Jonah, should I not have compassion on this city? 123,000 people who do not know their left hand from their right hand and so many cattle. Should I not be compassionate, Jonah? The answer is yes, God should be compassionate because He's God. But here, for upon whom has not come your unceasing evil? Nahum ends not like Jonah with compassion, but with the judgment of God. The judgment of God. For upon whom has your evil not come? And the answer is, it's come upon everyone. You see, the sins of a nation multiply themselves and they affect other nations. That's why God, when He sent Israel into Canaan, said, don't intermarry with the Canaanites. Don't talk to them. Just be careful of those people. Get rid of them. Put them out of the land. Because if you don't, they will seduce you with immorality and idolatry. That's what they will do. And of course, we know the story. Israel didn't believe God. They tolerated the ancient Canaanites and they paid the price. And one of those prices was going into captivity in 722 BC, the northern kingdom. And Judah, of course, in 586 BC, will go into captivity under the Babylonians because of their immoralities and their idolatries, because of their sins. So even the people of God in the Old Testament, Israel, that physical nation, rebelled against God and God judged her. Just in the same way, ancient kingdoms like Egypt, like Assyria, like Babylon, like the Medes and the Persians, like the Greeks, like the Romans, have all set themselves up as if they are indestructible, and yet where are they today? Nations should beware if they think they are immune from God's destruction. I think I was reading this week Psalm 115, which speaks about the fact that God is over the nations. He can just destroy them if He pleases. And that's a serious thing to think about. We are so confident because we have life ourselves. And anybody who has life in themselves thinks that they are immune, or death should be put off to a later date. And nations think they're immune because there's so much going on. So much money, so much military strength, so much economics, whatever it is, so powerful, we are immune to destruction. God says, no nation is immune to my judgment. Why does God judge nations? He judges them, does He not, according to Romans chapter 1, because of their immoralities and because of their idolatries. We have a multiplicity of gods in this country, let alone other countries. A multiplicity of gods. God of money, God of pleasure, God of sport, God of arts, God of sex, God of power. Multiplicity of gods. And the one true and living God has somehow been pushed away and pushed down and is constantly being pushed down. There will come a time when God will intervene and we will know that He has intervened. You know, sin always has consequences, does it not? And sin always brings the judgment of God. You know, that comes out very clearly for a Christian at the Lord's Supper, which we're going to celebrate tonight, by the way. At the Lord's Supper, the Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, for anybody who eats and anybody who drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment upon himself. And that's why he says many are weak and many are asleep, many have died. But if we judged ourselves, he says, we would not be judged by God. When we come to the Lord's table, the first thing we ought to engage in is self-judgment, self-examination, checking myself out. Am I worthy to partake? Because unless I engage in self-judgment and judge myself, I can expect God to judge me. And the Corinthian church was weak, and there were dead people who had died in that church because of their refusal to judge themselves. When we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the rest of the world. So sin has consequences. Secondly, sin blinds us to the judgment of God. You little children here this morning, when your parents discipline you, you know that you've done something wrong. When God disciplines, we know that we have sinned against Him. And the interesting thing is that we tend to think, well, God doesn't see me, so I can sin. God doesn't know, so I can sin. We think that God does not concern Himself with our sins, when in reality, that's the very thing that does concern God. What are you doing about your sins? Are you dealing with them? Are you judging them? Are you fighting them? Are you putting them to death? Are you killing sin? Because unless you kill sin, sin will kill you. And it is clear at times that individual believers, we know that God will judge sin, yet we want to continue to sin. Nations, on the other hand, could care less, it would appear, that God judges them and judges their wickedness, so they continue to sin freely because they think they're secure and immune from the judgment of God. Sin blinds us to the judgment of God. Thirdly, it is interesting, God always prepares His people for affliction through affliction. Most Christians want to get out of suffering, get out of affliction. Oh, it's wrong to suffer as the people of God. We shouldn't suffer, is what we're told. When in fact, the Apostle Paul will tell us that his own life was a life of suffering, and he rejoiced in his sufferings because it made him like the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't want affliction. We don't want horror. We don't want trouble. God always prepares His people for affliction through affliction. And God may need to refine us as a church by taking us through times of affliction and suffering. If you want to purify the gold, you must pass it through the fire. If you want to test the metal, pass it through the fire. It's the same way with us. We should not despise the chastening hand of God, because that chastening hand for the Christian is a kind, benevolent, and a good hand. It's a sign of the love of God for us. Those whom the Lord loves, Hebrews tells us, He disciplines. Is there any discipline in your life? Those whom He loves, He's disciplining them. Fourthly, God always keeps a remnant for Himself. God never abandons His people. He always keeps a remnant for Himself. In this country, it is the people of God who are the remnant. In this country today, right now, it's the people of God that are the remnant. And I've no doubt that the Lord has withheld His judging hand upon this nation because of the people of God. People who have mourned for this country, people who have prayed for our country. God has held off, it would appear. For surely when we look at the sins of our country, we should have perished long ago. We should have been destroyed because we're just like ancient Nineveh. We're secure because we have no country surrounding us, enemies. We have seas on both sides. We're safe. We've got a navy out there. We've got an air force in the sky. Who can attack us? We're safe. That's what Nineveh thought. And they perished. Number five, our security and our safety is not in money, capital. It's not in cities and countries. It's not in governments and in leaders. We think if we can change leadership, we'll be safe. Our security is not in earthly leaders. Our security is in our heavenly King, our Lord Jesus Christ. When I think of these things, I think of the judgment of God falling upon Jesus Christ for me. I see myself like ancient Nineveh, wicked, rebellious, sinful, rampantly wicked, rampantly guilty. And yet God does not pass judgment on me. He passes judgment on His beloved Son. He bypasses the guilty party, me, and pours out His wrath and His judgment upon the innocent party, the Lord Jesus, whom the Bible says, He who knew no sin became sin for me, so that I might become the righteousness of God in Him. Not that I have righteousness infused to me, and I am righteous, no. But that I have righteousness imparted to me, and God credits it, as it were, to my account. He credits the righteousness of Jesus to Russ Atmore and says, I'm innocent and blameless because of Christ. No Christ, I must perish. I must perish. I must endure the wrath of God. I must endure the judgment. But Jesus is there. And I'm in Jesus Christ. And I'm safe for eternity because I'm in Christ. Nineveh could not fall back on that anymore like she did in Jonah's day, the grace of God. She didn't want it. She wanted to sin. And if we want our sin, then we must expect the discipline and the judgment of God. We dare not pass by the ancient examples like Nineveh in Scripture. I think it's good to preach from the Old Testament. It's good to listen to what God said to an ancient people who rebelled against Him. It's good to hear what He said. Because there are lessons from the Old Testament that are so important for us as believers. I want to ask you this morning, since God has appointed a day on which He will judge this world by the man that He has appointed, our Lord Jesus, how has He guaranteed that future judgment? He has raised Him from the dead. And since He has raised the Lord Jesus Christ from the dead, since He has appointed a day for judgment that is certain, just as certain as Jesus is risen from the dead, then will we not see a manifestation of the glory of God in His mercy to His people on that day when He passes by them and sees only His beloved Son? When He wants to pour out His wrath, the Lamb stands between and says, "These are my children, these are my people, and I have won them by my blood." And God's wrath passes by. Ah, but there's a group over there on that day of judgment. And the Lamb does not stand between. The Lamb, in fact, stands as the judge. And do we not see a manifestation of the glory of God in His justice upon the wicked in that future day of judgment? Oh, so there's a magnification of the glory in the mercy of God. And there's just the same kind of magnification in the glory of the justice of God. And we see in the Bible a merciful, gracious God loving His people, forgiving their sins for the sake of His Son. And we see a God who is judge and who brings wrath upon those who refuse. I want to ask the question this morning, is anyone here who does not know Jesus Christ? Answer it in your heart. Answer it in the sight of God. Do you truly know the Lord Jesus Christ? For if you do not know Him, then God on that day is going to judge you just like He judged Nineveh, and that you shall be destroyed with an everlasting, eternal judgment. I plead with you. Come to Christ. Come to the cross. Look upon Jesus. See the righteousness of, see the provision God made for you by giving His Son so the judgment may pass by. And may we call upon our own nation and our own country to repent and to come to Christ and to be one for God. May that be true of us. Let's pray together. Oh, Father, we thank You so much for Your Word, which is before us. You are the judge of all the earth. You will do right. We worship You. You have punished our sins in the person of Jesus Christ, our Lord. Give us faith, Father, to believe day by day in Him who died for us, who endured the wrath of God and the punishment that was ours, who took our place. May we see Jesus taking our place in our stead, offering Himself as a spotless victim, sacrifice for sin, making atonement for us. We pray that we may be a people who can go from this place boldly and confidently with the life of Christ in us to tell others that Jesus died for sinners. Grant help to us, we pray, and magnify Your holy name, not only in the church, but in this country as well. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's sing in closing hymn.